All right, let's begin our study of the Word by going to the Lord, asking His blessing. Father, we come before You needing Your Spirit to be working in our hearts. As we talk about truth, many times it's hard for us to get our minds and our hearts around it. And so I pray that You would illumine the Word for us. I pray that You would enable me to present Your truth in a way that pleases You. And we commit this into your hands and your care. In Jesus' name, amen. On the way here this morning, my daughter was asking a question, and we're riding along, and she said, what was it like to have, for a parent, to have the first child? And is it exciting? Is it, you know, whatever? And anyway, I started thinking back on that, and I said, you know, for me as a dad, when my wife got pregnant, you know, I knew a baby was coming. I definitely knew that. But somehow it just seemed fictitious a little bit. I mean, I knew it wasn't fictitious, but there was nothing for me to experientially enter into that. And I remember my wife got this little book that was describing all the stages where a baby would be developing and growing. And I remember one specific day it said your baby is about the size of a pea or something like that. And it said in there that, you know, this probably doesn't seem very real to you, but it's very real because your baby right now is developing this and developing this and whatever it is. And as the baby grew and developed, after a little while, my wife did begin to show, and it still seemed a little bit theoretical in my mind. And my wife then really began to show, and then we went to the hospital, and it became a little bit more real to me. But even there, going through the labor and everything else, and I'm helping as much as I can. And as the baby was born, she let out just a tremendous war cry, and it was loud. And as she began to bellow, I remember the nurse saying, "Your daughter will be able to tell you exactly how she feels when she gets older." And it just hit me at that point: we really have a baby, and I've not been around babies a lot. I'm at that point. And so anyway, it really hit me. And so it was joy. It was a little bit of surprise, just because even though I knew the baby was coming, wow, it's here. And I remember driving home, you know, you've gotten out of the car seat, you're putting the baby in the car, making sure it's fastened, double checking, triple checking, driving very carefully because I got a baby in this car now. Life has changed. Well, I was thinking the Christian life could be compared to that in many ways. We know Christ is coming back. We are going to be changed. There's going to be a new heavens. There's going to be a new earth. We know it up here. Somehow emotionally, it's hard to make the connection, though. It seems somewhat fictitious. It just doesn't quite seem like it could possibly be. And yet we know this glorious day is coming. And as we go through, we're waiting. Not only that, in the Christian life, we are also suffering. We're also going through weakness. And those are things a little bit different than childbirth. But life can be hard as we wait. And it's hard to make the connection, the emotional, mental connection from here to what's going to be. But then one day Christ is going to come. And I think it's going to be the same way it was, except magnified about 100 million times. The surprise, the shock, the disbelief, it's really happening today. Christ is here. Resurrection of the dead. And when we see it, it's going to really grab us and excite us and thrill us. The need, though, for us now is to have some kind of a connection point to sense and to feel its reality, the reality of the return of Christ. And that is where we find ourselves. We live in weakness. We're studying in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And today we come to the verses 26 and 27. And in those two verses, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry. And what he talks about is basically this. He says that the Spirit helps believers in their weakness by interceding for them. As we are waiting and looking for the coming of Christ, that return of Christ, as we are waiting and looking for that, the Spirit helps us and aids us. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit of God, we have to think in terms of the larger picture of Scripture. Back in the Old Testament, it was very clear that the people of Israel could not effectively please God and fulfill his commands. They could not. And so the Lord promised a new provision, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, 26, he said to them, I will, at a certain time in the future, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'm going to give a gift to you to enable you to please me. When we get to John chapter 14, and if you can turn there, it probably would be a good passage to turn to. John chapter 14, that's what we just read. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion as he's preparing them for the era that is coming, a new age, a new time, a time of fulfillment, but not the ultimate fulfillment. And he says in John 14, verse 15, and look at this through the lens of Romans 8. Just think of what we've studied in the recent weeks in Romans 8 and look at this in light of it. He says, if you love me, no, that's not the passage I want. Where are we at? John, verse 16, rather. Okay. Chapter 16, verse 16. Is that what I want? Just a second. Hold on just a second. I've got verse 14 written here.
Well, we read from John 16.
Okay, all right. You know what? I want 14, though. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for the help. This time, I do want 14. And 16 is also a great, great reference point. But 14 is I think, even for right now, I think is where I want to go. 14, 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you, will, future. It's still future, even as he's talking to the disciples in the upper room. I will ask, he will give you another helper. We need help. And the Spirit of God is the helper that God sends. And that word is a hard one to translate. Parakletos in the Greek. Paraclete. You might have come across that word. And I know the first time I saw it, I thought, isn't that a bird? You know, no. Well, the Holy Spirit could be a parakeet. You know, I don't know. But anyway, it basically means somebody called right alongside to help me. And so a helper, but it's going to be in a new era. Jesus says it will happen. And he's talking of what's going to happen on the basis of his death, burial, resurrection. When he ascends to the Father, he is going to ask, and the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit of God. He says it is another helper. Isn't that interesting language? Jesus has been the helper for his disciples and for his people. But he says, I'm going to ask the Father on that day when I'm ascended after the cross, and he's going to send another helper, another divine helper, another one playing the same role that Jesus had been playing with the disciples. And then he says he will be with you forever. And then he says he's the Spirit of truth, verse 17. He's going to teach you. Communicate truth to you, truth that we wouldn't know otherwise. And then he says, he's one that the world cannot receive. In verse 17, because it neither sees him nor knows him. It's an invisible Spirit of God. It's a mysterious Spirit of God. And for an unbeliever, they're going to say, what do you mean you're walking with God and you're in fellowship with him? And it just doesn't make sense. But he says, you know him because he dwells with you and he will be in you. Exactly what we're seeing in Romans chapter 8. And then he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How is Jesus coming to us? And how has he come to us? In the person of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God actually mediates Jesus' presence. That's how you interact with Jesus right now. It's through the Spirit of God. He is the presence of Jesus in us. And look, even more amazing, look at what he says in verse 23. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, both Father and Son, will come to him and make our home with him. So God the Father and God the Son are dwelling in you, if you're a believer, through the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is the connection point that we have with God the Father and God the Son. And then look what he says back in verse 19. Okay, now I am in the wrong sheet. I turned two pages. Okay, verse 19. He says there, yet a little while and the world will see me no longer, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. The Spirit is going to give you an inner life, a spiritual life. Haven't we talked about that? The Spirit of life in Romans chapter 8. And then he says, because I live, you will live. So he also is going to give resurrection life. He gives assurance. And then he says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and my Father is in me. So verse 20, he gives us that assurance. So all of these things that we see, even John 14, or in the scripture reading we had in John 16, it all is paving the way. Jesus preparing his disciples for this present age, this present era, when the Holy Spirit is working in us, through us, enabling us, helping us as we walk with him. Now, Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul unpacks this even further. And I'd like you to turn there. And he describes how the Holy Spirit of God sustains us while we patiently wait. Now, I want to jump down to this chart that I've shown to you in the past. But it's the best way I can think of getting our minds around it. Before we met Christ, we were children of this age, merely natural human beings. That was it. Flesh is the word that Paul puts on it. We were just born into a sinful human race, so we're both mortal and sinful. Both of those things are true. And Jesus, when he came and died on the cross, he brought a new era to bear. The era where we would come to faith, we would be his children, and it's the era where the Holy Spirit is active and present. When we place our faith in Christ, immediately we are reborn. Reborn from above, we become citizens of heaven. We become citizens of the age to come. So we're both here and there. We're already, we're not yet. We're in this in-between time. Like I tried to illustrate just a moment ago, when you know a baby is coming and you know that things are changing forever, and they've already changed forever because we have a child now. It's just not born yet. I have new life now. I have a citizenship in heaven. I have a new inheritance. I have the Holy Spirit within me. It's all things I don't see yet, but they're very, very, very real. And the person who connects the here with the not yet is the Holy Spirit of God right here. He is the one who connects us. We just had a book when we were expecting our baby to look, and okay, the baby's this big. Okay, that was our connection point. Well, you could also feel, you know, you could feel little movements of the baby in there, so that was a connection point too. But our connection point with heaven, with our heavenly reality and our identity, is the Holy Spirit of God. So he is helping us. And during this time, we are weak. We need the Holy Spirit to enable everything that we do to please God. So let me back up. Two things that we see in this passage describing the Spirit's work in our lives. And by the way, he is the greatest gift you have right now, the Spirit of God, other than salvation. And he's given to every believer. If you are a child of God, he is in you. And Paul has made that very clear too, saying that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So let's talk about two things now with the remainder of this message. First, I want to talk about our present weakness. Then I want to talk about the Spirit's intercession for us. Let's talk about our present weakness. God has chosen, in his infinite wisdom, not to glorify us immediately. If he wanted to, he could have. The moment we prayed our salvation prayer, the moment we placed our faith in Jesus, he could have immediately glorified us, given us a new body that would never sin again, that would never die, that would never get sick. He could immediately transform us. But he chose not to. He chose to let us stand and remain living in that tension of already not yet. A period of transition. So we hold the marvelous gift of eternal life in our mortal, sinful, fallen human bodies. Isn't that the way it is? We hold the gift of salvation in our sinful bodies. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we hold this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay. Just plain earthy vessels where the Spirit of God lives. And so we will be marked with weakness, and we are marked with weakness because our bodies are marked with weakness. Our brains are marked with weakness. Our emotions are marked with weakness. We all of this weakness in the Spirit of God, and our new life is dwelling within that. So we will be marked by weakness all the way through this life. So let's talk about our weakness, our general weakness. We've seen it described, and that's what he has described already in the verses before us. And if you look at verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And weakness is what he's just talked about in the preceding verses. If you look back, you see the references here at the end of verse 17. One of the areas of weakness is, he says that we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Sometimes we suffer in weakness. Or verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Notice it's not forever. It's this time of transition. That's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Or he says, he talks about creation groaning in the pains of childbirth. And our bodies are part of that creation, right? They groan. And he says in verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. What kind of weakness do we have? When he talks about weakness, he's talking about our fallen humanness during this whole period of overlap, this period of transition between the old age, the new age. On one hand, if we look up to our status in heaven, we're free from condemnation, right? There's therefore now no condemnation. We are also spiritually reborn. We are God's children now. We are God's heirs now. We have a certain and glorious hope coming. It can't be taken from us. All of those things we have. But at the same time, we struggle with weakness. We've got creaturely limitations. We've got physical pain. We've got infirmities. We've got persecution that we face for Christ. We have a continuing battle with sin. We have our slowness to understand God's word. All of these weaknesses, we face discouragement. This is a time during which we suffer and we groan along with all of creation. And one of the ways that we show our weakness, that's, we're weak in all kinds of ways, right? One of the ways we show that is our specific weakness in prayer. He says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. As we ought, literally, as is necessary to pray. We don't know to pray the way God wants us to pray. And Paul's concern here is not that we don't pray enough. What's his concern? It's that we don't pray the right way. We don't know what to pray for. We greatly struggle to discern God's will in the situations we face. Our desires often lead us in the wrong direction. And our prayers show our weakness. If you were to listen to me praying, if I were to listen to you praying, we would be showing our weakness by the way we pray. This might explain why God sometimes says no when we ask for things. Because we're asking from a deficient viewpoint. I was thinking back, I painted with a guy that loved country music, and so we listened to a lot of it while we painted, and Garth Brooks sang a song, and I remember the first time I heard it, Unanswered Prayers. And in that song, he tells of a time when he was in high school, when he was deeply in love with one of his classmates, this beautiful girl that was there, and he said he would go home every night and pray, Lord, if you would just make her mine, I'll be happy for the rest of my life. I'll never ask you another thing, because I'll be just in blissfully joyful. And anyway, it didn't happen. He grew up and married somebody else, went back to a high school football game at his old high school and met a whole bunch of his old friends. And there was his old flame standing there, and he was there with his wife, and she met a lot of his classmates. And when he saw his old flame, he thought to himself, thank God for unanswered prayers. She had changed. And he said when he looked at his wife and looked at her, he thought, wow, am I glad God didn't answer that prayer. Well, when we pray, oftentimes we don't even know what we're asking. And we're asking the wrong things. And as I thought about this, I thought there's a tension between my desires and God's will. And my desires are leading me all over the place, right? Think about the heroes of Scripture. Think of Moses. As he got right to the verge of the promised land, he had sinned and God told him he was not going into the promised land, but he pleaded. He prayed, pleaded with God, please let me enter the promised land. And God said, no. His desire was motivating his prayer. God's purpose was no. You think of Elijah. He had been a great man of prayer, astounding answers to his prayers. He went through a time where he was discouraged, fatigued, depressed, and he prayed, went out into the desert, and he said, God, take my life. Just kill me, end my life right now. God refused. 1 Kings 19:4. Think of the Apostle Paul. He had some kind of a medical issue that tormented him, he said. Probably his eyes. Something with his eyesight, we don't know exactly. But he prayed 3 seasons, 3 different periods where he fasted and prayed and asked God to take away this thorn in the flesh. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in this very weakness. In other words, my power can work most effectively through this weakness, so I'm going to leave that weakness in your life. And when Paul heard that, he said, all right, then I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm going to glory in it, even though it's something that really is a weakness. So we desire one thing. Sometimes that's not God's perfect will. And I think even of the Lord Jesus and his humanity. Remember the night before his crucifixion? He's agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's agonizing because he's going to bear all of our sins on the cross. And he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I desire with everything within me to not have to die on the cross. He's speaking humanly. But then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I'm committed to your will. So we think about the tension between our desires, God's will. Think about your life and mine. We struggle with misleading desires too. Perhaps you face something that has you upset or angry or frightened. And so you pray fervently about that issue. Take this pain away. Remove this problem. Cause my will to be done in this situation. Help my spouse to change. God may be working in very different levels. God may be saying, you're the one that needs to change. He may be saying, I'm using this hardship to develop you. We don't know. He's often working on levels we can't even imagine. I'm also often focused on the circumstance. Here's the circumstance. It's not good. Here's the circumstance we want. God, please change the bad to the good. God is saying, I'm not so focused on circumstances. I'm focused on your heart, developing and changing you. Maybe you're in a dating relationship, the younger ones here, not the older ones. Hopefully not, if you're married. But the younger ones, you're saying, Lord, I really like this person and I want this relationship to work out. But as we pray that, realize there's a lot we don't know. Maybe God is going to say no. I found myself as a pastor many times with people praying with them, and I don't know how to pray. I ask myself, should I pray for healing? Should I pray for the Lord to give strength through the sickness? Should I pray that the Lord would take them? And sometimes it's not really clear. It's hard to know how to pray. We struggle with this. And this struggle will continue all the way through our present lives. And I'm struck by the fact that Paul, as he's saying this, he says, we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes. He doesn't say, oh, foolish people. Study the Bible more so that you can improve your prayers, so that your prayers will no longer be a weak point, but they'll be a strong point. That's not what he says. Implication, we are always going to struggle with weakness. So that's our present weakness. We've got a general weakness, but a specific one in the area of prayer. Let's now talk about the Holy Spirit's intercession. He steps in and he prays for us. Let me read what he says. He says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Himself. He doesn't delegate this. Spirit of God does this directly himself. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What does intercede mean? It means to plead, to pray specifically on behalf of somebody else. So the Spirit is praying. He's pleading on our behalf. And it's an interesting prefix, because it can mean he's pleading on our behalf, or it can mean he's pleading over us, above us. It can take either of those meanings. What are the characteristics of his intercession for you? Present tense. He's pleading, praying for you right now. What are the characteristics of this prayer? First, it's helpful. When I look at this verse, it says, verse 26, the Spirit helps us. Helps us. That word means to join along with, assist. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 10:40. Remember when Martha and Mary, they were the sisters of Lazarus, and Jesus was at their home, and Martha was the worker bee. She was we got to get it done. She was the one that was the responsible one in terms of work. Mary was the one who loved to listen to the Lord's teaching. And so she sat listening to the Lord teach while Mary's running around in the kitchen trying to get dinner ready. And Martha is getting more and more aggravated with her sister. And she finally comes out and says, Lord, will you tell my sister to help me? She didn't say, tell my sister to do it for me, but tell her to come in and assist with the work. That's the idea of that word. The word is used in the Old Testament scriptures. It's used of Moses. You remember when he was doing all the judicial work for the children of Israel. And so lines of people would be coming to him with all of their grievances and problems. And Moses is trying to unravel all of this. And his father-in-law says, what you're doing is not good. Appoint elders of the people who can help you. So then you don't have to do this all alone. People who can come alongside you and help you with the work. Not replace you, but assist you. I keep emphasizing that because this word means the Holy Spirit doesn't just come in and say, okay, Mike, get out of the way, I'll pray for you. He comes alongside and says, okay, I will assist you in this. Assist you in the process. Share the load. What are the implications if the Spirit is assisting you, helping you and me? One implication, in this life, if he's going to assist and help us all the way through life, our weakness will never go away in this life. He doesn't remove our weakness. I will need his help until the day I die, or until the day Christ comes back. He doesn't just take over, nor does he remove my responsibility. You get that? If he's helping me, the implication is that I'm to be busy at this work too. I'm not just to say, okay, Holy Spirit, you're praying for me, then I guess I don't have to pray anymore. No, I've got to be working at this responsibility. My daughter helped me, my 9-year-old helped me make a special breakfast yesterday morning for the rest of the family, eggs and ham with homemade biscuits. And she cracked the eggs, cut up the ham, cooked them together, and I gave instructions at different times. And as a dad and as a perfectionistic personality, there was a few times when I wanted to jump in and take over. And I thought, no, you know, if there's an eggshell that lands in the eggs, she's learning. And she did a very, very good job with that. The Spirit of God is kind of like that with us, helping us, not doing everything for us, teaching us, developing us. Now you say, how does this work with prayer? How is it that when I'm praying, he's interceding? There's mystery how this works. But the point is, the Holy Spirit is not off somewhere, way up in heaven, praying for you and me. Somehow he comes right alongside me, perhaps in my heart, in your heart. As I am praying, he's lovingly right there completing my prayer to the Lord, perfecting that prayer so it aligns with God's will. My mind, I keep going back to parent illustrations, but that's where I'm living right now. But for a dad, you know, if you've got a young child and you're trying to teach them how to swing a bat and connect with a ball, you know, you're out in the yard, you got a plastic bat and a wiffle ball, the ball is coming, what do? Well, you stand behind them and you put your hands around their hands if it's a really young child. And the ball, as it's coming, you know, you got to make sure that they can swing at the right time and the right place to intersect with that ball, right? In my mind, that's a little bit like what the Holy Spirit is doing with us. As we're praying, he's standing right behind us, guiding us, helping us with our prayer. It's a homey illustration. It doesn't catch everything. But at least it gives us some things to think about. He helps. His intercession is helpful. Second characteristic is empathetic. Empathetic. I took a class, a chaplaincy class. I remember the teacher kept saying, there's sympathy and there's empathy. Sympathy is when you look down on some poor soul and you sympathize, but you're looking down. Empathy is when you get right next to. So I chose the word empathy, empathetic. What does it say? It says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, if you're thinking through Romans 8, this is the third time we've seen groanings in this passage. Creation, it said, is groaning as it waits for redemption when everything is going to be made new. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Spirit groans now as he's praying for us. So what's the point of this, the groaning? It says the groaning is with, well, the version I'm looking at says groans that are too deep for words. The word that's used there, it's a word that can either mean it's inaudible, so it can't be made into sound. The King James reflects that, groanings which can't be uttered. There can't be any noise made. It's inaudible, non-sound groanings. It could mean that, or it could mean ineffable, which means it can't be put into words. Sometimes you see people and they're in such pain, there's just moans and groans, but no words. So whichever it means, and that's what the English Standard Version I just read to you, can't be put into words, it could mean that. But how does this look in the life of a believer? Some charismatic Christians believe this refers to speaking in tongues. And they would say it this way. I've had friends who have explained it to me this way, that there's a certain form of tongues which is a prayer language. And as you're speaking in this unknown language, this spiritual language, that is the Spirit groaning within you. But that is really doubtful. For one, this whole context, Romans 8 says nothing about speaking in tongues. Even more, 1 Corinthians 12:30 says that only certain believers speak in tongues, not all. But Romans 8 says every believer has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is interceding for every believer. So it doesn't work there. And the gift of tongues refers to actual languages, words that were spoken and interpreted, not moans and groans. And even further yet, in tongues, a believer is doing the speaking. But in Romans 8, the Spirit of God is doing the speaking. So in my mind, that doesn't fit at all. This is probably something the Holy Spirit himself does. Not through us, but as he's praying with us, he is groaning. What is the point of this? He's groaning with our groans. He knows and feels our weakness. Think of that next time you are hurting. Think of that the next time you are fearful. The next time you are lonely, the next time you're confused, the Holy Spirit of God is right with you and he is groaning with you, feeling so deeply the very things you feel. So his intercession is helpful. It's empathetic. Thirdly, it's perfect. It's perfect. And I get this when I from the phrase where it says he intercedes according to the will of God. Now this goes right back to what he's just said. We don't know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. Our prayers are imperfect. His intercession is perfect. Absolutely, perfectly in accord with God's will. Because he knows. He knows our weakness on the one hand. He knows God's will on the other hand. And in some way he connects us with God. Somehow he steps in and he makes our prayers perfect. I imagine, I'm certain, sometimes when I'm praying, he steps in and says, Father, don't listen to Mike. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Just block that off. I'm sure he does. Not a doubt, because I'm weak. And I'll bet he does that with you too. Other times he probably edits them like a good secretary. You know, you scrawl out a letter you want to write, give it to your secretary, and she looks at it and she fixes it up, changes the wording of different things, inserts some things, rearranges the order of stuff, and then it's right. It looks good. Maybe the Spirit does that. He edits some things and changes the words a little bit and puts it there. And while he's doing that, I think he's working in my heart as well. And as I'm praying in my ignorance, and I pray, and I don't see an answer. And I'm saying, what's the deal, Lord? Did you hear my prayer? What gives here? And the Spirit is working in my heart saying, you know what? Maybe you need to change what you're praying. Or maybe you need to wait. So he's working in my heart. He's enabling. He's providing perfect prayers to the Father on my behalf. I can think of so many illustrations. I remember one time in ministry, the church where I was, had a prayer chain message that went out, and a person was praying for an elderly loved one who was getting pretty close, you know, pretty close to passing on into glory. And so they put the prayer request out, and to the person's just shock and horror, about half the congregation was praying that this person would be healed. The other half was praying the person would be taken home to glory. And this person, no, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, the Holy Spirit knows, you know. Sometimes we don't know how to pray at all. And I've had people sometimes, even with prayer chain things, say, you know, Pastor, make sure everybody is praying the same thing. Because if we all pray the same thing, then God might answer. And I'm thinking, if he's dependent on us all praying the same thing, no, not at all. He knows what's best, and he is actually enabling and editing our prayers. And so it's a comfort. Now, there is a question here, though. Why in the world does God the Father need God the Holy Spirit to be praying to him? If God the Father already knows everything, what's the point of that? Why do you need it? And then, to add to the mystery of this, we've got a statement of God the Son. Let me find it. Verse 34. God the Son, who is at the right hand of God, who also is interceding for us. So God the Son and God the Spirit are both praying to God the Father. And you're thinking, this doesn't make a lick of sense in my brain. Well, for one thing, we don't understand the Trinity. But I will say this. It shows us that there are three distinct persons, does it not? Some people say, no, it's just one God and he just serves three roles. Well, that would be really stupid if he's praying to himself. These are three different personalities within God, and two of them are praying to the other. Why does he need this? I think the one thing I would say is this. And I took this actually from a pastor named Gary Enrig. I heard him say this. He said, right now, the Trinity is carrying on a conversation about you personally. He said, this is the best way I can resolve this, or at least get my brain around it. The Trinity is carrying on a conversation about you right now and continually. And he's discussing how to move you in his way and to move you according to his will. Now, why such a conversation is necessary, I don't know. Why it's called intercession, I don't know. But maybe that's the best way we can think about it. The Trinity, the three members of the Trinity, are discussing you and they're discussing me right this moment. And the point is, we mean a lot. We are vitally important to the triune God. So the Holy Spirit's intercession is helpful, empathetic, perfect, and effective. And that's in verse 27, where he says, he who searches hearts. Who's that? That's God the Father, right? He who searches hearts. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father knows, because the Spirit is saying, praying according to his will, and there's a perfect communication there. The Father knows it, he hears it. And the point, I think, is this: because the Spirit is praying according to the Father's will, his prayers will always be answered. They're powerful prayers. So, wrapping this up, and if you don't get the idea that there's some mystery here, there is. All right? But I've done the best I can to try to help you get your mind around it. Now, how does this affect the way that we pray? If the Spirit is helping us, then we should be busy about prayer. And if our prayers are that important to God, that he's this busy enabling us, how can we neglect prayer? So, how does it affect the way I pray? It informs me how to pray. First, with humility. When I pray, I don't demand. I don't tell God, this is what needs to be done here. I don't demand. I don't expect. I realize I'm weak. I don't know what I should pray for. My desires can often lead my prayers to be off base. So when I pray, I hold those requests gently. And if God doesn't answer the way I want, I don't get angry. So how do I pray in humility? What do I do? Do I make my request and then tack on the little phrase, if it's your will? That gives God a loophole, you know, so that he doesn't lose face over this. No. I mean, that might be a step to say, if it's your will. But I would encourage taking a step further than just saying, is it your will? That's a passive statement. If it's your will. If it's not, well, I guess I'll put up with it. I mean, that's a passive way to say it. I would encourage taking Jesus' statement when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. I use the illustration I used earlier. You know, if somebody's dating a person and they say, I really like this person and I'm asking you to make this relationship work out, but not my will, yours be done. Now that's powerful. I want your will. That's first. So humility, we pray with submission. This is a positive affirmation. I want your perfect will to be done, even if it conflicts with my desires, even if it costs me. So don't start with needs. Start with Scripture when you pray. If we start with needs, we're going to go right into desires, and we're going to start giving God a wish list. That's not what prayer is really about. Start with Scripture. Let me give you an example. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I have to say in King James, learned it that way. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so on and so forth. Where does he start? Hallowed be your name. So when I go to him to pray, first request, your glory. I want you to be glorified. Hallowed be your name. I want you to be glorified. Your kingdom come. That's my next request. I want your kingdom to come. I'm looking forward to that, and I want that kingdom to be built now as the church grows and people hear the gospel and come to faith. Your glory, your kingdom, your will. As the prayer says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I want your glory, your kingdom, your will, and then where does the prayer go? Give us this day our daily bread. So after his glory, his kingdom, his will, then my needs, my desires, in light of his will, right? And then we say, forgive my sins the same way I forgive others. Forgive those who trespass against me as I have forgiven them. And then he says, keep me from temptations and sin. Now, if you pray those six things, which go right to the Lord's Prayer, you can be 100% sure you're praying according to God's will. I don't think the Holy Spirit can edit that. It's God's word. Pray with humility. Pray with submission. Third, pray with confidence. I could have used several words: boldness, gratitude. But as I look at this about, I don't know how to pray, the Spirit's helping me in this, and as I'm praying, He's helping me, assisting me, I can't help but look at verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. As I go through life, I'm weak, I'm suffering, I'm groaning, and I'm praying, Lord, help me. And then events happen that I can't understand. I pray for God to remove those things and He doesn't do it. I do know one thing. Even when my requests aren't answered, everything works together for good for those who love God. If I love God, I can rejoice. He's working His will out. So connect with the next verse. So last thing, pray with faithfulness. If my prayers mean this much to God, so that He sent the Holy Spirit to help me in this specific area, I should be busy about praying. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank You. I praise You for the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a gift that we often don't appreciate, but we could do nothing without Him. We thank You that He helps us. He enables us. He intercedes for us. I pray for Your people here this day as we go through life, as we are buffeted by trials at times, as we struggle, as we pray, and we don't even know how to pray correctly. I praise You that He helps us. He enables us. He prays for us. I pray that You'd encourage us. Help us to be faithful, even in our prayer life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.